The scripture is from Luke 2, 21 to 41. I'll be reading from the Revised Standard Version, or New International Version, pardon me. Annette has already told the story, but it doesn't hurt us to hear it again. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went to the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him.
Thank you, David. A cartoon in the New Yorker magazine said it all. It was some years ago. I'm not sure exactly how many years ago. Perhaps 20-some years ago. In the middle room is a dried-up, withered Christmas tree. The calendar on the wall reads December 26th. Dad is sitting in his chair with an ice pack on his head, and Mom is in a bathrobe, her hair in rollers. The floor is a virtual mountain of torn wrapping paper and boxes and bows. And Junior, he's reaching up into his stocking to be sure there's no more candy or any other goodies there. In the background, we see a table with a thoroughly picked turkey still sitting there. The caption of the cartoon simply reads, "The morning after." If we would like to admit it, sometimes we feel a little bit that way, I guess. Perhaps a little bit let down. If you feel that way, it's a little bit understandable, I suppose. Over the past weeks, if you're like me, you've been from this celebration to that celebration, from this party to that party. And it's great. And then suddenly it's all over, and it's no wonder that it's somewhat of a letdown, possibly. Psychiatrists have a word for it. They call it Christmas slump. Oh, that was really original, I guess. Back in 1978, when I was just beginning high school, Coach Lou Holtz, who is probably most, if those of you that are football fans know Lou Holtz probably as the coach of the Fighting Irish for about 10 years back in the 80s and 90s. But before that time, he was coach for the Arkansas Razorbacks, and in 1978, he took his team to the Fiesta Bowl. And the games would be played on Christmas Day, and he was asked how he felt about playing a game on Christmas Day rather than being with his family. And the coach answered candidly, "I would rather be in Tempe, Arizona. After all, once you have been to church, had a Christmas dinner, and opened the presents, Christmas is the most boring day of the year." Is it possible to lose the spirit of Christmas that quickly? As another year closes and we take down the Christmas decorations for another year, there's a sinking emptiness and an emotional letdown, I suppose, a little bit. Chris and I gave up live Christmas trees probably, 30 years ago. But back when I was a kid, and in the first probably 10, 12 years of our marriage, we would have a live Christmas tree, and we would always find one out in the pasture somewhere. It was a red cedar, Tennessee red cedar, and we would bring it in, and we would try all kinds of ways to try and keep that tree green. And we would usually leave the tree up until, well, our excuse was always that we would leave it up until the Three Kings Day in January. But usually it was just because we didn't have the energy to take it down yet and take all the decorations off because there were other things that went on with life. But anyway, we would try to keep that tree alive, and we would put aspirin in the tree, in the water, and we would put food coloring in the water, and we tried all kinds of things. But regardless of what we did, the tree would always wither. And by the time it was ready to come out, there were needles all over the floor, and it was a fire hazard. And why do you suppose that was? Well, it's because the tree had been cut off by its roots. That's why. It didn't have any roots anymore. And maybe that's our problem this morning. Maybe we have trouble making Christmas last because we become cut off from our roots. Or to put it another way, maybe our celebration of Christmas isn't deeply rooted enough, either for ourselves or maybe just for society as a whole, would be my greater thought. So how do we deeply root our celebration of Christmas so that it will last? This morning I would like to propose two ways. And first, we need to be serious about our tradition, and sometimes it's hard to be serious about Christmas. I mean, our culture just doesn't allow it. We get caught up in the little things, all the little details. How many of you drive yourselves crazy every year trying to have a Martha Stewart Christmas? And I've tried to do that before, and I kind of gave up on that. But those of you who do, you know who you are, and you know as hard as you try to, you never quite exactly achieve it. It always turns out to be an Irma Bombeck Christmas. I have a letter here that Martha Stewart might have sent to Irma Bombeck. And it goes like this. "Hi, Irma. This perfectly delightful note has been sent on paper I made myself to let you know that I have been what I have been up to. Since it snowed last night, I got up early and made a sled with an old barn wood and a glue gun. I hand-painted it on gold leaf and got out my loom and made a blanket in peaches and mauves. Then to make the sled complete, I made a white horse to pull it from DNA molecules that I had just sitting around in my craft room. By then, I was time to start making the placemats and napkins for my 20 breakfast guests. I'm serving the old standard Stewart 12-course breakfast, but I'll tell you a little secret. I didn't have time to make the tables and chairs this morning, so I used the ones I had on hand. Before I moved the table into the dining room, I decided to add just a touch of the holiday, so I repainted the room in pinks and stenciled gold stars on the ceiling. And then while the homemade bread was rising, I took antique candle molds and made dishes exactly the same shade of pink to use for breakfast. These were made from Hungarian clay, which you can get in almost any Hungarian craft store. Well, I must run. I need to finish the buttonholes on the dress I'm wearing for breakfast. Now I'll get out the sled and drive this note to the post office. As soon as the glue dries on the envelope, I'll be making. Hope my breakfast guests don't stay too long. I have 40,000 cranberries to string with bay leaves before my speaking engagement at noon. Love, Martha Stewart. P.S. I made the ribbon for this typewriter. I used 1/8-inch gold gauze. I soaked the gauze in a mixture of white grapes and blackberries, which I grew, picked, and crushed last week, just for fun. Of course, that would have happened probably in the 90s. But it's kind of timeless, and here is Irma Bombeck's reply. Dear Martha, I'm writing this on the back of an old shopping list. Pay no attention to the coffee and jelly stains. I'm 20 minutes late getting my daughter up for school, packing a lunch with one hand and holding the phone with the other. I'm on hold with the dog pound. Seems a little rough knees bailing out again. Burnt my arm on the curling iron when I was trying to make those cute curly fries. How do they do that anyway? Still, I can't find the scissor to cut some snowflakes out. Tried using an old disposable razor. Trashed the tablecloth. Tried that cranberry thing. Frozen cranberries mashed up after I defrosted them in the microwave. Oh, I don't use Fruity Pebbles as a substitute in that Rice Krispies snowball recipe. Unless you happen to like a disgusting shade that resembles puke. The smoke alarm is going off. Talk to you later. Love, Irma. Who here is not guilty of trying to have a Martha Stewart Christmas? Have any of you ever roasted chestnuts on an open fire? I guess I can't say that I have. I've never been in an open sleigh, a one-horse open sleigh either. In Kansas, we had some snow a while back, but it usually doesn't last very long. I owned a sleigh when I was a kid, and I can remember running in the snow several times in the 70s. But then it just seems like the snow shut off a little bit more when I got a little older. Maybe I just got busier and didn't use that sleigh as much. I don't know. So much of what we do during this season, if you read the scriptures with more than a cursory glance, is strikingly foreign to that first Christmas. Who of us is not warmly moved when we hear the famous birth narrative? It occurs in the Gospel of Luke just before the text we read. And you all know it. Caesar Augustus in the census, and Mary and Joseph's delicate situation of a child outside of wedlock. Mary riding a donkey for 3 days from Nazareth to Bethlehem to fulfill a government edict. The birth in the stable because there was no lodging. The shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night, and the angels announcing to them the birth of Israel's king. And then they begin to sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." But this is where the tradition breaks with the facts. For the angels did not just say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." That is the way I always seem to have heard it. That's the way I would like it to be read. It produced in me a romantic notion of Jesus' birth, but here's what the angels actually say. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men with whom he is pleased." It's one thing to believe in a God who comes to earth to bring peace for all mankind. None of us would object to God doing that. It's quite another to have a faith in a God who gives peace only those whom he chooses or who he is happy with. But my dear friends, here is the Christmas that will last. Here's the eternal Christmas. A Christmas about a king who sits on the throne of his father David, who reigns over the house of Jacob forever, whose kingdom shall know no end. Here's a kingdom of judgment and salvation as well. Simeon was not fooled by an innocent-looking child. When he takes the baby in his arms, he sees something more, and this is what he says. "This child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel. And he will make a sign, and there will be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the heart of many will be revealed." There are two well-known pictures, each with the same title, "The Shadow of the Cross." One by Holman Hunt depicts the interior of a carpenter shop with Joseph and the boy Jesus at work, and Mary is also present. And the boy Jesus pauses in his work, and he stretches his arms on the stretches, and as he stretches his arms, the shadow of the cross is formed on the wall. The other picture is a popular engraving which depicts the infant Jesus running with outstretched arms to his mother, the shadow of the cross being cast on the ground by his form as he runs. Both pictures are fanciful in form, but their underlying message is true. If we read the Gospels just as they stand, it is clear that the death of Jesus Christ was really in view almost from the outset of his earthly appearance. At first sight, there seems little in them about his death, but as we look deeper, we see more. It was part of the divine purpose and plan for him from the first, and very early we have a hint of the cross in the words of the aged Simeon to the mother of our Lord. A sword shall pierce through thine own heart also. But where there certainly is cause to be joyful at Christmas and the need to bring family together to celebrate our Savior's birth, I fear as a culture we have once for all closed the book on the tragic chapter which places the Golgothic cross over the Bethlehem cradle. In the words of those two paintings over the Bethlehem cradle, there is the shadow of the cross. Going in debt to buy Christmas presents and innocuous carols, chestnuts roasting on an open fire, just don't go over well with the story when the story of Christmas is joined with a Savior who is crucified for our sins. For this reason, we need to be ever more vigilant. Our society has stripped the cross from Christmas so that all that is left is the tame story of Jesus' birth. And this brings me to my second point. While we must be serious about our Christmas tradition, and we must be vigilant also, look at what Luke says about the old man Simeon and the very old woman Anna. They had two things in common. The first was they were very late in years, and they probably didn't live long enough to see what became of the child who was the realization of their dreams. The second thing they had in common was they dedicated themselves to prayer and fasting and temple worship. In other words, they were vigilant. And because they were vigilant, they knew there was great peril in Jesus' appearance upon this earth. Simeon and Anna stood on the threshold of two ages. And we also stand now on the threshold of two ages. The second millennium has closed, and here we are, a brief 24 years in to the next millennium. And what really scares me is not the wars that are here among us on this earth, a couple going on right now, or the threat to our nation's security because of people that are flowing in from the border unchecked. What really scares me is the casual disregard people have in this society for one another. The disrespect of authority. The casual observance of traditions that have been key in this nation's existence. We live in a time in which the top most influential person of the past century was considered to be a rock and roller named Elvis Presley. Interesting that this year's most intriguing person of the year is also a singer and songwriter named Taylor Swift. Nothing wrong with Taylor Swift. I think she's a pretty talented individual, but still. What incredible times we live in. The past 123 years has seen some miraculous changes. From horse and buggy to vehicles that can take us up into space. Instantaneous messages going across the globe and responses back. When you think about it, it's almost mind-blowing how far we've come. And yet, I'm not sure whether we are any better off than we were 123 years ago. Maybe in a physical sense. I don't know what this new year will bring. If it's anything like the last, the result most certainly will not be world peace. And yet that is exactly what I fear the world as a whole thinks of itself. The earth can know peace, but not through military power or even peaceful protest. Peace is found in the arms of an aged old man named Simeon and the steadfast belief of a woman named Anna in an ancient town called Bethlehem. I believe that true peace, lasting peace, is found only through the Prince of Peace, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it only comes to those who are serious about this child and who are vigilantly, waiting for his return. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Jed.